The end of the book of Job is the end of the book of Job. And when you see this book, it's incredibly honest. It's a really unusual book. And when you're reading it, you get this feeling that Job is fighting the battle of his life. But the truth of the matter is, he's not fighting the battle. He's the battlefield. The battle of the book of Job is between God and Satan. And Job is trying to find himself in the sort of the sights of Satan himself. And when you read it, you come away with the conclusion that Satan is winning. Job's friends come and they talk to him, and they seem to be reinforcing everything. And Job seems to be more and more falling apart. And he keeps asking the question, why? He keeps stating to God, look, I've remained faithful, but I just don't understand all this enormous amount of suffering that I'm going through. The ultimate summation of the book of Job, though, is actually found in the New Testament. It's found in the book of James, just one verse, verse 11. James says this, we count those blessed who've endured. Now, do you ever think about that when you're enduring something? The word blessed in Greek means happy. It means joyful. We count those happy and joyful who have endured. When you're enduring something, do you think they're your happy moments? Do you think, oh boy, I feel really happy about this? See, we think about it differently, at least until afterwards. But he says this, we count those blessed who have endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcomes of the Lord's dealings. You heard about Job, he said. You know that he endured. I've said this over all these years, but the measure of how much faith you have is how much will you endure. And remember, God was the one who said of Job, he's the most righteous man on earth. And so consequently, God's view is Job can endure anything. He's the most righteous man on earth. The last part of James is a little surprising to us in that verse. He says, you have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. But when you read the book of Job, you're thinking, where's his compassion? Where's his mercy? And it is in the outcome. It's an interesting thing. So Job agonized through this whole book, and he asked the question you and I often ask. He asked the question, why? 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 Why did I lose everything that I had? Why did my 10 children die? You see, why have I lost all respect as being the most respected man in his village to the point where children would walk by the city dump where he was sitting and spit on him? And then he had all the health problems, and then he had his marriage on the rocks. His wife told him to curse God and die. And all he wants to know is why? Because he keeps stating, I'm faithful. I just don't understand why. And that's where we're going to pick it up. I want you to deal with how the Lord deals with him in Job 38. Go to Job 38. Now, as I come to this passage, if you paid any attention before, I skip chapters 32 to 37. Now, I invite you to read those chapters on your own, and when you read them, you'll be glad that I skipped them. Okay? And the reason for it is it's the words of another character. It's not one of his three friends. It's not Job. It's Elihu. And Elihu is younger than any of these men. But he speaks for five chapters. And, he takes way too long to get started. He spends two chapters just getting started. He's trying to get started about what he wants to say. He's condescending. He's a little proudful. And he's not just speaking against Job. He's speaking against the three friends and Job. But everything he says is true when he talks about God. And there's no response at all to him. Job doesn't respond. The friends don't respond. They just finish. And that's where we hit chapter 38. And unexpectedly, unless you've read the story before, it says the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. The Lord all of a sudden wants to speak. You get God speaks more right here in these chapters than he ever does at one time. He's just speaking. He just comes and he speaks out of the whirlwind. Now, you see that often in the Old Testament. In Nahum, you find him saying in Nahum chapter 1, in the whirlwind and in the storm is his way. It's sort of like in Exodus 19 when he comes in Mount Sinai. God just comes out of the whirlwind and he wants to speak. And it's an interesting thing because when he comes out of the whirlwind to speak, You would think that he's going to say, the first thing he's going to say to Job is, "Boy, I'm really sorry about what you've gone through. I really am. I mean, I can imagine that. You lost 10 children. You've lost everything you own. You've lost your health. All respect. I'm sorry." None of it. Absolutely none of that. It's almost shocking to us when we see it. This God full of mercy and compassion doesn't say that at all. You remember the whole way through this series, I've said, Job keeps asking one question. Why? Just why? That's all I want to know. Why? When God speaks, he doesn't make statements. All the way through this, God never makes a statement. God asks questions. 77 questions. He asked Job 77 rhetorical questions. Isn't it interesting that it's 77? Seven's a perfect number. 77 questions God wants to ask Job. Job asked one. Why? God says, let me ask you 77 questions. Now notice the tone of this. Here's God's first words out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Wow, first words. Who is this? He said that darkens counsel and speaks words without knowledge. You see, God understands something here. When we ask questions like this, we're really making statements about God. That's what's happening. That's why he comes out of this whirlwind and says this. King Alfonso X, the king of Spain, in the 13th century said this. Had I been present at the creation, I would have given some useful hints for a better ordering of the universe. We think like that. He said, God says, look. See, at one point in chapter 12 of Job, in verse 22, Job said, God brings deep darkness into the light. He does not. But Job said, the darkness I'm in, God's sovereign, he brings that in. And God says, this is out of ignorance that you say something like that. Do you ever say stuff like that? You do. You want in church. You don't say stuff like that in church. But in real life, people do. Or at least you have the thought. You sort of say it this way. If God were good, then this wouldn't have happened. If God were good, you see, in the inference he can do anything, this wouldn't have happened. Now, when you say that, it's very clear what you're saying. He's not good. That's what you're saying. He's not good. Local radio station says, God is good, right? Next part, all the time. You know what? We ought to spend more emphasis on the latter part of that. He is good all the time. Not some of the time. Not when things are going good for you. Oh, isn't he good? People tell me that all the time. Their life is just overflowing with blessings. Isn't God good? But he's good all the time. And that's what God's talking about here. He says, look what you've done. He said, look at the challenge I have for you. You got to love what God says here. He says, gird up your loins like a man. Now, in those days, you wore a long outer garment. And if you were going to fight somebody, you take the garment from the bottom, pull it all the way up, and tuck it in your belt. You have to get it up so your legs are free. That's girding up your loins. God says to him, gird up your loins like a man. What's he mean? We're going to have it out. You and me. Gird it up. Be a man. You want to question me? Gird up your loins like a man. He says, and I will ask you, and now you instruct me. You're so wise by asking why. You'll get to instruct me, Job. This is your opportunity. This is what you've waited for. Well, God starts out with the inanimate creation. That's where he starts. The creation. The inanimate creation. Look at verse 4. He says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurement? Since you know. Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? He said, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The angels were there. He said, when I created everything out of nothing, I just spoke and it was all created. Where were you, Job? I missed that. Where were you when I did all this? These are all rhetorical questions, by the way. He isn't expecting an answer from Job in any sense, and he doesn't get any. He says, where were you? I created it all. And then starting in verse 8, he says, not only did I create it all, I maintain it all. Everything in the inanimate universe, I maintain it. Everything. Verse 19, he says, where is the way of the dwelling of light and darkness? Where's its place? That you may take it to its territory, or that you may discern the paths to its home. He said, you know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Little sarcasm. He says, Job, would you explain the theory of light to me? I'd like to hear that. Like, where does light go? Where's its home, Job? Tell me. I'd like to hear that from you. You see, how does this all work? So you can just imagine how Job feels when all this is happening. You see, God could have made a lot of statements about himself, but he doesn't. He just asks questions. And you can read them for yourselves. He asks one after the other after the other. Secondly, he moves from the inanimate creation and he moves to nature, starting in verse 39. In verse 39 of chapter 38, he says, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? He said, can you do that? Chapter 39, verse 1, he said, do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? It's like, do you understand how nature works? I mean, you're so wise, you're questioning me. Do you understand how nature works, Job? And you can just imagine if you're Job trying to figure this out. By the way, we're a lot smarter than Job, right? I mean, in that sense, we are. See, how do we explain that? Mother Nature. That's how I see scientists. You know, you don't mess with Mother Nature. Mother Nature does that. Mother Nature. Well, who's Mother Nature? You see, we have invented Mother Nature. And Mother Nature handles everything. That's our explanation. In fact, our belief behind it is if you had enough time and enough chance, you get Mother Nature. And that explains everything. And when I first started questioning this back in the 70s and 80s, they were talking about the whole idea of the creation being 15, 20 million years old, then 100 million years old, and then they said it might be a billion years old. And the reason is the mathematicians started figuring it out and said you can't explain it in that much time. And so now we say it's about 15, 16 billion years old. And I just read an article where they think it might be at least 20, 25. It just goes on. You have enough time and enough chance, and here we are. That's all it takes. God said, look, you know why the world is the way it is? Because of me. You understand the way this works? Because of me. Verse 26, he says, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliffs he dwells and lodges upon the rocky crag in inaccessible place? Is that why that happens? Do you understand that? Why they do that? It's interesting, isn't it? God said, that's me. So, in chapter 40, verse 1, the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Now remember, in the beginning of the book of Job, he called Job my servant. He said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Most righteous man on earth. Now he calls Job the fault finder. He said, you're a fault finder. He said, you will contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. You reprove me? You question me. You, the fault finder. You see, where were you at the creation? I don't remember. The way all nature works, do you have anything to do with this? Do you even understand it? No. Wow. So Job answers. And it says in verse 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I'll add no more. Job's response to God's questions is this. I'm not talking. I'm not saying anything more. I put my hand over my mouth. I'm not going to talk about this anymore. He said, I just don't want to talk. And when you first read it, you think, there it is. That's what God wanted from Job. It's not. He wants more. He wants more. So God gives another speech to Job. And it says, the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, gird up your loins like a man, and I'll ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? You're questioning my judgment? Understand my definition. I am God. Now, by definition, if you're God, who can question your judgment? See, that's God's point. No one can. How could you question my judgment? I love verse 9. Do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? You gotta love this. This is God. Take a look at that. You got one like that? You got nothing. You see, when my voice comes out, it comes out like thunder. Let me hear yours. You see what I mean? That's God talking. It's just an amazing thing what God does. He said in verse 11, pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. God introduces something right here. He said, you know what I can do in my business? I take the proud. I make them low. That's a principle. And it's going to be something he illustrates here. Everyone. By the way, if you're finding fault with God, isn't that pride? But he says it to Job. He says, I make them low. He said, verse 12, look on everyone who is proud and humble him and tread down the wicked where they stand. Can you do that, Job? No. Now, he introduces two characters that are so often, I think, my opinion, not being dogmatic, but sort of, with this. The first one is in verse 15. He says, behold now behemoth. He introduces the word behemoth. And it's an interesting thing. And a lot of the commentators on this say, behemoth is a hippopotamus. And the second character will be Leviathan, and he's an alligator. I don't think so. I just don't. And I'll explain my reason. If that's what you think, that's okay. I don't really care. You're just wrong. So, but the point of it is this. The word behemoth is plural. We use it in a sense. It's a plural word. But when God describes it, he uses a personal pronoun. It's always singular. This behemoth, this power, this plurality of power, he refers to on a personal pronoun, which is interesting. He says, behold, behemoth, which I made as well as you. He said, behemoth's my creature. I made him just like I made you. He said, he eats grass like an ox. And behold, his strength is in his loins, and he has power and muscles in his belly, and he bends his tail like cedar, and the sinews of his thighs are knit together, and his bones are like tubes of bronze, and his limbs are like bars of iron. Now, please understand something here. This is he is speaking poetically. He is speaking metaphorically. He's speaking picturesquely. He's speaking this way. Then he says this in verse 19. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. That word first means first in preeminence. Behemoth is the preeminent. Notice, he is the preeminent in the ways of God. Let me ask you, what was God's greatest creation? See, who's the greatest creation God ever created? Lucifer, the anointed cherub. No one like him. God says, yeah, he was the first. He said, and I'm the only one that can bring a sword near him. I still have power over him. That's what this whole story's about. That's what you find. But it plays on better with the second one. In the second one, he says this. He said, verse 1 of chapter 41. He said, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? He talks about Leviathan. Can you bring him out with a fish hook? He said, verse 3, will he make many supplications to you, or will he speak to you in soft words? Now, if he's an alligator, when's the last time you've talked to an alligator and he's talked back to you? In cartoons, you can get an alligator to talk. But he says he doesn't talk to you in soft words. He's referring to something bigger than Leviathan. And as I go on, I think it'll become clear. He says, verse 10, no one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? No one arouses him. He is worthy. He's powerful. Verse 15, his strong scales are his pride. He said, shut up as tight as a seal. Notice pride is introduced again. And then he says in verse 18, his sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like eyelids in the morning. He said, out of his mouth go burning torches, sparks of fire leap forth, and out of his nostrils smoke goes forth, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. Now, does that sound like an alligator to you? See, I don't think he's talking about an alligator here at all. He's talking about something much, much more important than that. He said, let me explain what I'm talking about when I deal with him. Verse 24, his heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. Does that sound like an alligator to you? He has a stone heart. No, it doesn't. He said in verse 27, he regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. He has great power. Verse 33 makes it abundantly clear. He said, nothing on earth is like him. He said, one made without fear. Do you realize that? Satan has no fear of anyone. Not God either. He's not afraid. In fact, how'd this book start out? You see, it starts out where? In heaven. And who's talking to God? Satan. Doesn't sound like he's afraid. In fact, the book in Revelation at the end of the Bible says he accuses the brethren day and night. He has no fear. He is not afraid. He said, I will be like the Most High. I'm going to sit on the throne. He was so convincing in his power, one third of the heavenly host left and went with him. They fell. He said he has no fear at all. Now watch, verse 34. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. That's not an alligator. That's who he is. Wow. Now, if this was a hippopotamus and an alligator, explain this to me. What would be the point of God telling Job that his inability to catch these creatures and control them shows that he has an inability to understand cosmic justice? What would that have to do with anything? He already dealt with natural. He already dealt with Mother Nature. He's talking about something spiritual here. Isaiah says Leviathan is a fiery serpent. He is the dragon of the sea. Psalm 74, Asaph said that Leviathan is a many-headed monster. In Revelation, at the end of the Bible, it talks about the great dragon himself, which is Lucifer. There's another thing. If you go back to Near East Semitic studies and their mythology of the cultures around the time of Job, they use Leviathan to be the enemy of a true God in their mythologies. And Job would have known those stories. So it's my view clearly that he is referring here to Satan. And he said, can you control him? I can. Can you control him? And notice, after this, Satan never speaks again. He's done. This is all over. And now Job is going to give the response that God wanted the first time. Job now responds correctly. It says, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've declared that which I don't understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. That word wonderful doesn't mean, oh, it's just great. It means these are things I never understood at all. Now you've explained it. Wow, this is great. Things too wonderful for me. And then he says, hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I heard those words. He said, here it is. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And that's what God wanted. He's sitting on this ash heap, all emaciated, and he just started putting ashes on him. I completely repent. There'll be no more words for me. That's what I've done. That's what God was looking for from Job. God gave Job no explanation. I don't think until Job went to heaven he ever heard God say, he's gotten to heaven and said, how did this all come about? And God says, oh, Satan and I had a conversation. That's why, Job. I don't think he ever heard it. God doesn't explain things like that. God reveals himself. You see, God reveals himself. He said, here I am. Let me see, give you the word. I will reveal it. Your job's to believe it. You see, that's what happens with God. I'm just asking you to do it. Now, notice the aftermath of this. It's kind of funny. Verse 7, it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, one of the three friends, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken to me what is right, he said, as my servant Job has. You told lies about me. He says, now therefore take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves and my servant Job will pray for you. He said, for I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, and my servant Job has. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went, and they did just as the Lord had told them. Yeah, there's sin in the book of Job, but it's not Job. It's those three guys. He said, you better make sacrifices, and these are very expensive sacrifices for them. Seven bulls and seven rams, that's a fortune for them. And he said, and by the way, it's not enough. Job will have to intercede for you. He'll have to pray for you. So they shut up. No more words from them. They're not saying anything. Now God turns to Job. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all of his brothers and his sisters and all who had known him and came to him, they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. Now, he doesn't need it. This guy's going to be loaded. Remember, I started out the whole series saying he was, you know, Bill Gates of his culture. He had unbelievable wealth. Now he's twice as rich. Notice what God does. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. He had 14,000 sheep instead of seven. He had 6,000 camels instead of three. He had 1,000 yoke of oxen, which are 2,000 oxen, instead of 500 yoke. And he had 1,000 female donkeys instead of 500. He had seven sons and three daughters, just like he had before. Notice he didn't get 14 sons and six daughters. Why? He wanted to take it easy on Job's wife. No. He already has 10 sons and three daughters. They're with the Lord. You see, he already has those kids. These are just 10 more that he gets. Show you the quality of who Job is. Watch what he says in verse 15. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among the brothers. That never happens ever in the ancient Near East, ever. The daughters get a full inheritance, just like the sons do. That's countercultural, but that tells you something about Job, how magnificent he is. Now, look what else happens. Verse 16, after this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his sons and his grandsons and his for four generations. He lived 140 more years. And Job died an old man full of days. Wow. Now, that part is really different. He got all the blessings here on earth, but he suffered in a way none of us could imagine. That's an amazing thing when you think about what Job went through. And we say, how could anyone endure it? But I wonder, we don't know the length of time, but I'm going to guess that the length of time that Job suffered all this is about 6 months. Just for travel time, the talking, the conversation. He went through 6 months of the worst 6 months of your life. So if you saw Job 100 years later, when he has twice as much of everything, and you said, Job, boy, how bad was it? What do you think Job would say? I think you say the same thing the Apostle Paul said. Momentary light afflictions. That was just a small part of my life. My life was great before then. My life was even better after then. These are momentary light afflictions. That's what the Apostle Paul said, and he suffered immensely as well. How does that apply to us? I know that some of you go through things that are just unbelievable. Some of the people in this church have suffered immeasurably physically. Just breaks your heart to be with them and see how they suffer. But I have a hunch that if I were to approach you 100,000 years from now in heaven, and I said, could you tell me about when you were back on earth, those last 7 years of your life and how bad they were? What do you think they'd say? No, that was momentary light afflictions. In light of all that I got here, listen, Job got double what he had, and that's a lot, but he had nothing like you and I get. You and I are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You know what that means? You get everything. Everything. He inherits it all, and so do you. It's no way to even give it an expression. So the idea is Job gets everything back. It's a great book with a great story. But there are some lessons I want to leave you with and then close. The first one is this, that I've learned through this book. God's future plan is almost always unknowable to us. God's future plan is almost always unknowable to us. You're just cruising along, your life's going some way, and all of a sudden, in just a split second, a diagnosis, an auto, your life changes forever. Now, God's aware of it, but for us, it's unknowable. And God never tells Job, even in the aftermath. So it's unknowable for us. Secondly, God's purpose will ultimately, either here or in heaven, reveal itself. So don't question it. You see, don't question it. God says, I'll reveal my purpose. When that time comes, I'll reveal my purpose. Thirdly, in the midst of our suffering, God will reveal himself through his word. Do you know what God says to you and me when we suffer as his children? He asks us one question, not 77, but one. Have you read? Have you read? Have you read this? That's Revelation. Have you read? Oh, God, why? Wait, have you read Romans 8:28? Have you read this? All things work together for the good. Have you read this? Do you believe it or not? You see what happens? God reveals himself and says, have you read this? The Apostle Paul goes through a lot of agony. He calls it momentary light afflictions. Have you read this? That's God revealing himself to us. And the question he asks is, have you read this? Do you believe this? Which leads to the next point, and that is, it's very unlikely that God will ever explain himself to you and to me. He's not into explanations. He's into revelation. And when he reveals it, he wants us to believe it because he's God. That's what makes the difference. Being a sinful person living on a cursed planet, it's unimaginable how much we can suffer. So much of the scriptures address to that for us. And the last thing is, our spiritual maturity is measured by what we will endure. If you want to know how spiritual you are, find out what you will endure. You see, that was the situation with Job. How spiritual was Job? Well, he was the most spiritual man on earth. How do you know that? God said it. It wasn't an opinion. It wasn't like his group said it. God said, Job's the most spiritual man on earth. And so what's the next point? Then what will he endure? What will Job endure if he's the most spiritual man on earth? And that's why God came out of the whirlwind. He goes, Job, look, I said you're the most spiritual man on earth. You ought to know better than this. You know, and that's why he didn't say anything about Job's suffering. He didn't say anything about it. He said, Job, just let me ask you the questions. You were questioning me. And Job said, I put my hand over my mouth, I shut up, and now I repent without an explanation. Next time you really have to suffer, don't waste it. Make sure you understand that this is a measure of how you'll grow. How well, what is it you endure? Job, what a wonderful book. How practical for us. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for those who are suffering at the moment. It's so easy for us to get horizontally preoccupied. We just see the circumstances. We feel the pain, and we agonize over it. And whether we want to admit it or not, we begin to question you. Why? How could this happen to me? Why haven't you stopped it? And we question your integrity when we ask that question. The book of Job is enormous. None of us will ever suffer like he did. None of us will have the blessings that he had. But Father, it's a picture for us to realize how we can handle suffering in our lives. You've asked us to endure for a season. I pray, Father, that the next time we suffer, we're able to take these truths of this great book and apply it to our lives for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.